Start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you brought us here tonight. Lord, thank you that we could gather together to fellowship, to learn, to be ministered by you, and to worship and glorify you. And Lord, we do want you to be glorified. We want you to be pleased tonight. We want you to be glorified because you alone are worthy of all glory. We thank you for what you've done for us always. We could thank you every second from morning to night, evening, and we still wouldn't cover it. The tremendous grace and mercy you've shown us, the tremendous thing you have done, the wonderful work you have done on that cross and in the resurrection, eternal life. Your kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amazing. Amazing grace. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit tonight. Open up our hearts and minds to your scriptures, to your holy scriptures. And engraft your word to our hearts. Change us. Make us more like your only begotten Son, our Savior, King, Jesus. We thank you and we love you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 62, like I mentioned last week, we went through the first few verses of Isaiah 63. I want to come back to that verse 1 in 63 and kind of go and catch the flow of what's happening here. But in Isaiah 62, we saw God was prophesying through Isaiah and what he was going to do in the millennial kingdom when he returns the second time. Establishes his rule and reign on the earth and destroy the works of the Antichrist and destroy his armies and establish his kingdom. And specifically, he's been focusing on Zion, which would be Jerusalem, Israel, and how he's going to regather the nation. And he's going to place that will be the center of his government at that time. And there will be no more war, I mentioned, no more suffering, no more conflict, no more oppression, and they'll be known for righteousness, and so much known for righteousness they'll influence the whole world, what they were supposed to do back in Isaiah's day and before, what we're supposed to be doing. But we kind of focused it, and I'll remind us again to, as we go through these chapters in Isaiah, that we can see the near fulfillment, and we're talking about, because Isaiah is prophesying under the kingship of Manasseh, which is a very wicked king, seeing the Babylonian exile coming up and seeing that if they do, the nation Judah does not repent and return to God, that they will go into Babylonian captivity, and he sees that coming. But so the near fulfillment that we saw in previous chapters is the Babylonians, the captives in Babylonia, the exiles in Babylon, after 70 years being released by his instrument, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, and sending the captives back to the land of Israel to rebuild, and the encouragement he's bringing them. So the last few chapters, like I always was mentioned to you, to remind us that these are chapters of encouragement, chapters of comfort now in Isaiah, to comfort the returning exiles and the people left in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, those who have to get the task of rebuilding Jerusalem, to be comforted and encouraged. But the far fulfillment, we bring in the application in the far fulfillment of these chapters is, of course, when Jesus comes back as a second time, a second advent, and establishes his rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth and regathers Israel and the Gentiles, bring all the resources and Zion, which was right now Jerusalem, and Israel, which is now the cup of drunkenness to the nations. They're obsessed with destroying it. It will be reversed. It will be reversed. God will do an amazing reversal on that. And now it will be known for righteousness. And it's so much so, like I said, that will influence the whole world. That will be where his kingdom is. And we're there too. Remember, we're ruling and reigning. We come back with him on those horses in the clouds. And that's going to be an amazing experience. I just can't wait. The come on now, flying on a white horse. I mean, what an amazing experience, right? So I'm looking forward to that. But now he goes in, and he sees this, Isaiah sees this vision of a man, and it says in verse 1, who is this who comes? And again, we talked about this in depth last week, and I just kind of want to go back through it real quick. And he says, who is this, in verse 1 of 63, from Edom, who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, which would be the capital of Edom. And this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This would be the Messiah. Edom has always been kind of an adversary of the Jews, and today Edom would be in the modern day Jordan, nation of Jordan, but it's always been an adversary, and we're going to look at some others, and they've had lots of adversaries, the Amorites, the Philistines, Edom, and the Edomites have been an adversary. So in this, I want you to look at Edom as like a picture of maybe Babylon, a picture of the Antichrist, anybody who's gone against Israel or the people of God, which is us today. And remember, the near fulfillment, the far fulfillment, but the present application. We're going to bring it into the present application, us, today. So the Edomites, these would be what I would call them, the Ethamites. Anybody they want to eat alive. These are the enemies of God's people, the Ethamites. And so keep that in mind, that these are the villains in this chapter here. And he goes, and is God up for the battle? Yes, we saw that in Psalm chapter 2, where he actually laughs at them trying to come against him. He laughs and puts them in derision, and he thinks, basically what the psalmist is saying is that God thinks that this Antichrist army and the Babylonians and all the armies that have ever come against his people and to come against him, specifically this is talking about when he's coming back, this will be the Battle of Armageddon, the far fulfillment. And he laughs. This is like nothing to him. He's ready for the battle. He's up for it. And it says, and so Isaiah is looking out, and he sees this maybe riding on a horse. I like to think of him as riding on a horse. We know that he comes back on a white horse through the clouds. And so he's riding on this horse, this one who is glorious in his apparel. Now catch that, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then he asks this question, who is this? And then the person who is coming answers the question himself. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, he's coming back in judgment. But his judgment, notice, is in righteousness. Remember, with the word of his mouth, he destroys the enemy. With the word of his mouth, the word of God, the word of his mouth. And it's righteous speech. He's justified. And at verse 2, so this would be Jesus. And he says, verse 2, why is your apparel red? So that Isaiah is saying, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the wine press? And Bozrah was known for their grapes and their wine presses and their wine. And so he's coming from Bozrah and Edom. And he says, why is your... And this is the far fulfillment of this would be the Battle of Armageddon. I pointed that out in Revelation last Wednesday night. And he says, where the blood will be up, it's going to be about 180 miles long and then up to the horse's bridle. And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, Jesus says, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. So he says, this glorious in apparel, and his garments are dyed red, and the more violent these ladies or these, I don't know, I typically see in the movies these women in those wine presses and with their bare feet squishing the grapes, the more violent they got, of course you can imagine the more of this grape juice coming up on them and staining their garments. And so this was a very, not in the sense that God had to be extremely violent. All he had to do is speak a word, but how great the destruction of this enemy is. But also you can imagine that this army, in the Revelation, it describes that the Antichrist and the nations that are against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his saints and his armies, they call it in Revelation it says that they're ripe. And the word is actually rotten. So these are really ripe and rotten grapes and just full of juice, ready to burst. And so he just speaks a word and they're destroyed. And this is blood. This is a picture of blood. This wine, this juice is a picture of blood. And he says, I have treaded the winepress alone. And he really is the only one who, we're going to come back with him, but he's doing all the work. And he's, because he's the righteous judge. He's the righteous judge. It says in Revelation 19, 11 through 16 again. I read this last week, but let me read it again. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And his righteousness, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on one, that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. So this is the parallel picture here. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That would be you and me. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is his millennial reign. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this one that's coming in the greatness of his strength is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it says in God's great, or, and it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them with my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my garments. So great was this judgment against this army. In God's great plan of the ages, Jesus will accomplish two things. Again, first, he accomplishes two things alone. And that's first, he atones for the sins of everyone alone. That work on the cross, he did by himself. He can only do it. He did it. He bared the weight of our guilt by himself. The second thing he will do all alone is he judges the world alone. God does not need to execute his ultimate judgment. Doesn't need us to execute his ultimate judgment. Excuse me. This fury here in verse 3, the trample them in my fury, this would be chema, heat, rage, hot displeasure. I want to remind you again, we talked about it last week, and this is his wrath. This would be known in other passages as his wrath, but it also speaks of a bottled up wrath. His wrath is bottled up. He's patient. Long-suffering. This speaks of his patience and his long-suffering. And when he does pour out his wrath, it is very slow and calculated. It's not like us where it's crazy and insane. He's not. He's bottled up right now because he wants all men to come to him. He wants to give. He's long-suffering, he's patient. He wants all men to turn to him because of his great love for them. He doesn't want to pass to put anybody through. If they're here in this position and they need him to strike them down, it's because they chose to be in that position themselves. They chose it. It was a choice they made. God is patient, slow to anger, very controlled when it comes to his wrath. He warns and warns and warns and warns. Very patient with his in this area. It says, moving along real quick, it says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. A day, notice the comparison of time here. It's both are just speaking of time, but I love the picture of this. A day of vengeance, just a day, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I always think about that verse. A day is like a thousand, and a thousand like a day. But I like this year here. The stretch of time, the year of my redeemed has come, and the day of vengeance, and his vengeance is just short. Short and sweet. He takes care of the business that needs to be taken care of by himself alone. And then there's this longer stretch for the redeemed, for my redeemed. I think about the time of celebration there that he's going to have with us. But it speaks of, this is the reason for his judgment, though. This is the reason for his judgment. I'll point this out here in another passage, just to kind of point this out. And again, like I talked about last week in depth, about guarding hearts when judgment is passed or something, calamity comes because someone is in disobedience, especially one of our brothers and sisters, that we are never to revel in that or take joy in that. I mentioned last week how when Katrina happened, and in this last year when all those storms in, we had those storms in Houston and in Texas, and then we had those storms over on the East Coast with North Carolina, and how many believers would say, oh, see, they were wicked, and they were this, and they were that, and they were just the liberalism over there, and great, God just smashed them, and they almost reveled in what they call the judgment of God on those nations, on those states and those people. And I have a real problem with that. One, the major problem I have with that is when I see in the Bible, a lot of times he will pull his people out. But second, but not always, but a lot of times he'll pull his people out. Many, many believers were in those areas. But then the main problem I have with that, and that's something I don't want to debate about, it's just my view. But the main thing I have a problem with, and this is scriptural, is that we are never to revel even in our enemy being destroyed, being judged by God. We're never to revel in that. We are going to give glory to God Almighty for his righteous judgments and for his righteousness and for bringing justice and stuff, but never, never for someone being destroyed for their for their disobedience and rebellion. It's actually a sad thing to see that happen because they had a choice and they chose to rebel and stay in that rebellion. And so it actually should break your heart. It's never a party when someone is destroyed for their rebellion. But this is the reason for his judgment, because the year of my redeemed has come. It was time to vindicate. It isn't because God loves punishing sinners, but it's because of his love that he vindicates his redeemed. He vindicates his redeemed. God sees everything. God sees everything. Some of us, we think, well, but look at the injustice in this life. Look at the persecution of the Jews today and what's happened to the nation of Israel. Look at the persecution of the believers, the beloved, the brothers and sisters, our saints. Look at this thing. Look what happened. Look what someone's done to me. You know, one thing I would like to say is get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on God. But yes, I understand we see the injustice and we pray and we intercede and we take care of and we love. But at the same time, we also love those who are the persecutors because God still loves them and hopes that they will repent and come to him. He hopes that they will come. Many of us were those folks, and I'm thankful that God waited for me and drew me to him. Some of us were those folks. In judgment, his judgment is on the foundation of love. He desires all men to repent and be saved. Yet there is a coming a day that he will kick out the bullies, like a good father does. God will make no apologies on that day for his wrath, how he handled it, and he will never have to make an apology because they're righteous and true. When we look upon it, we will not complain on how he handled it. We will just worship him. And I pointed out in Revelation 19, when God brought the harlot down, those who in heaven sang, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for his true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia. We will praise God. We will praise God. That means, where are our eyes? Where are our eyes? On the ones being smashed, or on our great King and Savior? Of course, on our God, right? On our God. It's important to understand, though, let me point out real quick in Ezekiel, just a few verses in Ezekiel. I'm going the wrong way. I even used markers. Ezekiel, God's talking through, prophesying through Ezekiel, and again, Babylon's coming and stuff, and judgment is coming upon his people, and he's prophesying through Ezekiel. But in chapter 25, just to point out something real quick here, in chapter 25, it says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," he's talking to Ezekiel, "set your face against the Ammonites." Now, this is another adversary of the Jews. "And prophesy against them, saying to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went up into captivity." And we're talking about the Babylonians coming in and taking out Jerusalem, and taking out, later on in Isaiah's lifetime, he doesn't even see it, but when Jeremiah was prophesying and the Babylonians finally came in and took out Jerusalem and Judah and took them into captivity, the Ammonites gloried in it. The Ammonites gloried in it. It says, ah, ha, ha, you know, this aha, you know, you get what you deserve, you know, and all this stuff. And they began to revel in Judah's destruction. And he says, "And against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity, indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk." So be careful where your heart is when somebody is destroyed because of their bad choices, and God has to bring them into correction. Don't revel in their fall. Don't revel in their fall. Pray for them. Pray for them. Still, continue to pray for them. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17 and 19. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." That's pretty plain. "And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." Now, the implication, the applied thing there is, turn away from him and turn to you. And then Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19, just another one real quick. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with a low, and with a lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." With the proud. You should never be one dividing the spoil with the proud. When you see somebody else fall in judgment because God had to judge them or bring correction, even your brothers and sisters, where it's not judgment or condemnation but chastisement, and you see your brother or sister being chastised, that's a time when you pray for your brother and sister, and then you go and examine yourself, and you say, oh, check me, let me check myself. Humble yourself before God, because there may be something similar that you have with this brother and sister who's being chastised. And you're like, okay, wake up call, you know, and let me go examine myself. And then comfort your brother and sister and be there for them who's being chastised. Don't excuse them. Don't soften the blow that God is disciplining them, but be there for them. Pray for them. But in verse 7, it says, now Isaiah is seeing all this, and he's like, wow, you know, he's going from chapter to chapter to chapter. Well, he's not going from chapter. We're going from chapter to chapter to chapter, saying, wow, 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 you know, and just glorying, and wow, this is amazing. And in verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies," according to his mercies, "according to the multitude of his loving kindness." So God, Isaiah now, excuse me, goes into this praise. Now it's interesting because here, pretty soon here, verse 10 and on, he's actually going to kind of go into a despair. But even in your despair, there's a reason to glorify God. And this is kind of an application for us right now, present application. We can kind of see all this now because we have it in front of us, verses 7 through 19. And we know that even in a time of despair and discouragement, starting with verse 10, he's going to kind of have this crisis of faith and this despair, even though he makes statements of faith. There's always a reason, and always a reason to give glory to God. Because remember, if there is a reason why you're being chastised as a believer today, or we see Israel being judged for their sins in the Bible, we see them, it's because of a choice they made. It's never because it's a lack of love on God's part. Remember, his judgment is always on the foundation of love, laced through and through with love. He warns and warns and warns and warns that judgment is coming. If you do not return from what you're doing and turn back to me, it's always on. It's not a lack of love on his part. It's rebellion on the one who's being judged. It's rebellion. It's just simple as that. But Isaiah goes into this praise, and he makes mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. Despite the agony expressed later on in the prayer, Isaiah first will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a glorious example to us of how even the lowest place, even in being chastised and disciplined, which we know he chastises those he loves, we can praise the Lord and remember his goodness. Look at all the troubled, this troubled one, or Isaiah, if you want, the despair he's going to see here eventually because of the rebellion of his people, seeing Babylon, seeing the future coming towards his people that he loves, one has to thank God for. In verse 7, you have great goodness. In verse 7, you have mercies. In verse 8, he came there, he became their Savior. His love in verse 9. His pity in verse 9. He bore and carried them, verse 9, which we're going to get to. All these things. If this vocabulary of praise can come from one who is afflicted, one who is seeing his rebellious brothers and sisters, his people in rebellion and seeing judgment coming, if this vocabulary can come from one who's in a day of darkness, are we not in a day of darkness? If this vocabulary of praise can come from their lips, come from his lips, what excuse can we have for not praising God? What excuse do we have? Let me say it again. What excuse can we have for not praising God? God has been nothing but good to me. It says, great goodness. In verse 7, great goodness always to me. This loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed, I think I'm saying that right. The love that is faithful to the covenant, to his promises. It is, so it's translated, actually translated, would be translated, a steadfast love. It is one of the great words of the Old Testament, probably the closest Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word agape. Agape. So this loving kindness. Verse 8, it says, for he said, surely they are my people. Look at the ownership here. Surely. Now, Isaiah is prophesying under the ruling king of Manasseh, a very wicked king who's led his people in so much wickedness. It is absolutely dark in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. In Isaiah's day. And Isaiah is living in the dark day, looking into his people being even darker, and then being taken into captivity with the Babylonians because of judgment. He's in a bleak world, looking into a bleak world. He did get glimpses of the glorious one, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then him returning the captives, the exiles back to Jerusalem. He did see those, and there's times of praising and times of doing things like that. But he says, but look at the ownership. We've seen that all the way through Isaiah, where he's passing judgment, and still God calls him my people. My people. Never forget those things. Those little words, those two words, all the way through Isaiah, my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. Now this lie, this is the Hebrew word for for lie contains even more than our word. It was applied to a fountain, pit, or brook that contained no water anymore, and so disappointed the thirsty person, or to a fruit tree that no longer yielded any fruit. You would find that in Habakkuk 3:17. I always have a hard time with that name there. I'm sure glad there's not a whole lot of people named that name anymore. But I guess we would have to say like Habba or something, you know, cook. When this one significant word, the Lord meant to say that his people will not deceive or disappoint him. Now to me, seeing who I am and seeing words like this, my people, children who will not lie, so I became their savior. He has become my savior, but I know who I am still. So when I look at words like that, those are just abounding with grace. That's just words that's just abounding with grace. And it says, verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now that takes you back to Isaiah 53, if you remember that. But what we're supposed to be getting at this is that when he sees his people, even in the rebellion and they're in Babylonian exile, or today his people being mistreated, the nation of Israel, or us, his saints, the church, the body of Christ, being persecuted. Think about those, our brothers and sisters in other countries being persecuted. He is afflicted along with them. He feels everything. He feels the pain. He sees it, hears the cries, and feels the pain. I'm so thankful for a God who feels my pain, who is afflicted when I'm afflicted. No other God of all those pagan religions today, none of them claim that. Buddha's not afflicted. He's dead. And all the rest of them. Muhammad's not afflicted. He's not a god, but he's a prophet of. But he's dead. Allah's not afflicted. Who's that? Matter of fact, if you look at the Quran, he doesn't even love his people. He expresses no love for Islam, for the Muslims, for the people who follow that, for Allah. He expresses no love. Oh, but our God, the one true living God, expresses love. He's afflicted when they're afflicted. Again, Isaiah knows the nature of God, that in the afflictions of his people, he is afflicted also. God is not a dispassionate, unfeeling observer when his people suffer. He suffers with them when they are afflicted. The blessing I say at the end of the service in Numbers chapter 6, he says, and I lift up my countenance upon them. Means he hears us and sees us and is active in our lives and knows what we're going through. He's not unaware. This angel, it says, verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. That would be Jesus. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them, because only Jesus redeemed us. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. This, are, you know, and in verse 10, real quick, let me just show you. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, just like we saw on Sunday when I went through the first seven verses of Romans through the three identifications. We noticed that the Trinity was there in the first three verses of Romans, and the Trinity is here. They are in agreement. They're unified on this, and their agreement in their love for their people, for the God's people, and in agreement, of course, with the judgment as well. They're in agreement. But they are in agreement for their love as well. Sometimes we have, I say that because sometimes we have a tendency to look at the Father as a disciplinarian and Jesus the loving one. No, they're in complete unity, complete, perfect unity. We don't even have a comprehension of how unified they are. But you'll find this angel of his presence, meaning basically in his face, this angel in his face, he says, in the Father's face, his Son. In Exodus 3:2, you find, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I would say that was probably Jesus or the Holy Spirit, or one, I would say, the Lord himself. Verse 10, it says, but they rebelled. Now, this is the part where and Isaiah kind of has this struggle now. And we won't get down on Isaiah because how many of us have had this struggle? But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Now understand, this is something, this is a judgment on them, but it's a judgment still based on love. He loves them because he's not going to forsake them. He's not going to forsake them. He gets them out of there after 70 years of Babylonian exile. And he's going to return today and redeem Israel and rescue Israel at the end of the seven-year tribulation, through the last 3.5 years of that being horrific, totally horrific. He's going to rescue them, and he's going to rescue us and pull us out of this. And we're going to be with him forever and ever. So this is not, he's never going to forsake them. This is a time of judgment, a time of teaching. But it says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So Isaiah is like, looks down the road to the Babylonian captivity. He sees his people just constantly rebelling. He's living amongst them, a rebellious people. And despite his outpouring of love and mercy from God, his people respond with cold, rebellious, unresponsive hearts. That's what we're supposed to be getting from here, because so far what we saw in 62, 63 here in the first part of it was just God just pouring out his loving kindness and his abundance and his mercy and his love and his love and his love and his love. In verse 9 he says, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. You get this idea of the wilderness journey, 40 years in the wilderness. He carried them and loved them and carried them and loved them and carried them. And you can imagine the time of the judges and what the expectation was. The expectation was is that the people would respond in love and devotion through obedience. But they rebelled. They rebelled. And notice that Isaiah is grieved by this, but look who's grieved. God is grieved. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's heart was broken. Broken. And Isaiah's heart's broken. Verse 11, it says, then he, Isaiah, remembered the days of old. He kind of thinks back and from Scripture and from what he's read and studied and what he knows, and says, Moses and his people saying, he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he? Now this is Isaiah. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them and making for himself an everlasting name, meaning to his glory, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness. So you can imagine when they went through the parted waters, it was dry ground, actually, and it's like a horse in the wilderness where there's no encumbrance for the horse. And that's how his people, he delivered his people through the Red Sea, just no encumbrances whatsoever. He just made it nice for them. And they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, now he took care of them in the wilderness and then brought them into the land of milk and honey. So that as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So he's saying, where is he? Where is he? In the midst of the Lord's discipline, in this case, prophetically speaking, the Babylonian exile, Isaiah remembered the days of old. He remembered the mighty hand of God in the days of old. He knew that mighty hand could be raised again for his people. Specifically in this case, he remembered what the Lord did in the days of Moses and the Exodus. Days of Moses and the Exodus. He's saying, you know, where is he? Where is he? Isaiah sees the sinfulness of his people, sees the judgment coming upon them as the Babylonians down through future history. And he asked God, he asked, where is God? Now, let's not get down on Isaiah here. It looks like he's having a crisis of faith here. But there's a couple different crises of faith here. There's a crisis of faith when someone thinks when God can't do something. And there's a crisis of faith when a man knows what God can do in a moment that God is not doing it at that moment. So what his crisis is here is he's crying out for his people and says, God, please do something now. I know who you are. I know your power. Do so. Who has not cried that prayer? So we're just like Isaiah. So don't get on Isaiah for having a crisis of faith. I've been there many times. I'm there all the time since I've become a senior pastor. I'm there all the time. In this case, deliverance. Yet still, you can look at his statement of faith. It's even in the crisis of faith, it's still a statement of faith, right? Because he knows who God is. He knows what he can do in a moment. What his crisis is God, do it now. Do it now. And in his prayer, we'll see a kind of a continuation of that real quick. Oh, I went over. Well, let me finish up on this last part, and then we'll finish up next Wednesday. I'll recap and just kind of bring us back into that momentum again. But he says, so he has this crisis. Now, just because Isaiah asked these questions, because Isaiah is asking these questions, we would automatically think, oh, it's Isaiah. God's going to answer. God doesn't really answer at this moment. And he doesn't need to answer. He doesn't need to answer it. There's no requirement on God to answer. Isaiah has a lack of understanding here. Don't we all? But one thing Isaiah is doing here, and I'll finish with this, and we'll start with 15, we'll finish up next week on his prayer, because from 15 to 19, now he goes into intercessory prayer. And he's going to continue on this thing. He's almost going to sound like he's going to blame God in verse 7. But he's actually wondering, God, why didn't you protect us from ourselves? But one thing we can pick up from Isaiah, and even in these statements, and in this crisis that Isaiah is in right now, is that he knows who God is. He even knows who God is. What he's crying for is action. He's crying for action now. And how many of us have not looked out here to this world that we're living in today and then the troubles in the church, especially in the American church, the U.S. church in the United States, and seen the coldness and the lukewarmness and the dying of spiritual life. And then the wickedness of the world just growing. And the church in the United States just diminishing, its flame going out. I'm crying this in my prayer time every day. I see it in our body. I see it in multiple bodies. I see it in the church. The diminishing, the flame going out. And the darkness growing because the flame is going out. Remember, darkness has to flee the light. So if the darkness is growing, then that means the light has to be diminishing, right? Logically? So every time you look out in the world and say, why is this getting bigger? Why is this getting bigger? Why is the darkness growing? Why is it pushing in on us? Check yourself. Because your light has diminished. And this is what Isaiah is seeing. And he's going to cry next week. He's going to cry out and say, God, let me read it to you. Oh, Lord, why have you made us stray from our ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. It sounds like he's blaming God, but he's actually saying a statement of faith. He's saying, God, we're dumb. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from ourselves. Turn us. Turn us. Even you have to do it by force. But what Isaiah needs to understand is That's what the Babylonian exile is going to do. For 70 years, it's going to turn them around. It's going to turn them around. How many of us have cried this cry? How many of us? Don't be discouraged. Two things I want you to do. One, remember who God is. Get back to the scriptures and remember who God is. But two, trust who God is. Trust who God is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. You are so good. You are so good. You've never been nothing but good. Great goodness, it says in verse 7, Lord. Great goodness. And even in the chastisements of your children, even when you chastise us, it's because you love us and it's because you're good to us. You're not going to leave us alone. Sometimes it seems like it. Sometimes you're going to let us just eat ourselves up in our own wickedness. But you're not leaving us alone. You love us. You call us your people, your children still. You take ownership of us. And I'm just so amazed by that grace. And I look at it and I say, we're so unworthy of that grace. So unworthy. But we're not saved because of who we are. We're saved because of who you are. Again, I'll say it again and again and again. When I look at the cross, the cross does not speak of our worth. It speaks of your love. I know what Isaiah feels. I feel it too. But I want to be like Isaiah and remember who you are. The one who, at a moment, parted the Red Sea. And I'm going to trust, even though I may not understand what's going on, and I don't understand what's going on with the body of Christ in this country or in this world, and I don't understand, and I don't comprehend, and I don't have your vision, because I have a horizon where you don't. Lord, I can trust who you are. I do know who you are. And so since I cannot understand and see the future and understand it, I'm going to get my eyes on you. Just follow you. Trust you. Believe every word of the Bible. I belong to you. We belong to you. We serve you. We believe everything you've said. And we believe that you're a promise keeper. Thank you, Lord, for your great love and mercy for us. Lord, everybody in this room, everybody who is a part of this body here at Calvary Chapel Tulsa, I pray this for every church in the world, every church in this country, every church in Oklahoma, but because I'm biased, because of my great love for this body, I pray stoke us back to life. Make us white, hot lamps of fire. Spiritual fire. That everywhere each of these people go, each of your saints, each of your beloved in this room go, and their families and the people who can't be here because of sickness or whatever, work. Wherever they go, the darkness has to flee. Because a saint indwelt by the Holy Spirit has walked in. Stoke us back. Pray this with all my heart. With all my heart. In you get the glory. Our faith, our trust is in you and you alone. We thank you and we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.